Great. Well, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, we'll continue our study that I've entitled Stand Firm. Stand Firm. This is our second night. We're going to be looking at the second half of the introduction that was begun last week, entitled Know Your Enemy, where we're looking at primarily verse 10 through 20, and we're going to be taking on that whole passage of Scripture eventually. But for tonight, I want to give particular attention to verse 10 through 12. Actually, 13. So I'm going to read that for you if you'll follow along, and we'll get started. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then it goes on there, of course, to enumerate the various pieces of armor that we'll be getting to a piece at a time, so we get to a greater appreciation as to this metaphor, that is, the different pieces that relate to the things that arm us in an invisible spiritual sense. Paul, at the time, being chained up to a Roman guard, most are thinking, spending his time as he's writing, observing the armor of a Roman soldier at the time of his writing. And so he's using that metaphorically as to the various pieces of armor that we need to take on. So just by way of review, so we can hit the ground running, we mentioned last time that about the reality of Satan as an adversary, which he's called. Satan means adversary. He is the opposer. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's a liar from the beginning. He's a murderer. He's a destroyer. He is Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, the worthless one. And his objective is nothing short than your complete and utter destruction. He wants to destroy you. Not just physically. He wants to destroy you spiritually. See, because he hates your Lord. And because he hates your Lord, he hates you, and he hates me. And his attack is relentless, as I was mentioning in the email today. By the way, I send this email out weekly. I've told some of you, if you haven't heard about the weekly email, we'd love to have you on that. It's sort of a reminder that we're meeting that night, and it's lightly topical what we're going to be talking about. So if you haven't given my wife, Barbara, if you'll raise your hand, your email address and would like to be on that list, please let her know. But anyway, so this is an ongoing attack, and we are all, as I said in the email, conscripts. We are all soldiers in this battle. We've been called to war, as Paul wrote in his second epistle to Timothy. We are, whether our understanding of that conscription is enlistment, as in our Arminian perspective might hold, or whether you were drafted, as a Calvinist might hold. Either way, we're all in this battle. And the one who's defeated is the one who pays no attention to this, pays little attention to it, or pays too much attention to it and gives too much emphasis on going after Satan to cast him out in the name of Jesus and those sorts of things. We're going to take a look at what the Scripture has to say with regard to what posture we are to take as Christians. Do we engage in what David Paulison called the ekbalistic method of ministry? Ekbalo is the Koine Greek term, ek meaning out and bala means to throw. So to throw out. Ekbalistic method of ministry. Is that what we are to engage in? Are we to be casting out demons? Are we to be slaying Satan in the name of Jesus? And that sort of thing. And that's what we want to look at as we go through this text, because Paul is most certainly talking about our spiritual armor. Now, I'm about to give you probably the longest sentence that you've ever heard. So brace yourself. Make what notes you will. And just know that these are obviously, they'll become obviously, obvious to you, drawn from Ephesians 4 and chapter 5, which preceded our text tonight. Because remember, it's accumulative, and the first rule of hermeneutics is what? Or the proper interpretation of Scripture. It's like the realtor. In real estate, it's what? Location. So in hermeneutics, it's what? Come on. Context. So within the practical context of verses or chapters 4 through 6, we find Paul wrapping up the epistle saying, beginning with a couple of therefores, he has a therefore, we need to walk worthy according to the manner in which we were called, and now therefore, in order to do that, we need to take up this armor. But I want you to know, and Paul wants you to know, and the Lord wants you to know, one thing is certain. This is the beginning of that long sentence. We know that if we are walking in a manner worthy of our calling, chapter 4, verse 1, and the rest of these come from chapter 4, we know that we are walking in humility. If we're walking with all gentleness, if we're being patient, if we're showing forbearance, persevering in unity, in the bond of peace, if we're living by grace alone, no works of ours, as three, growing in Christian maturity, if we're no longer vulnerable to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, if we are convinced and are seeking to speak the truth in love, if we're walking no longer as the Gentiles walk, learning and living the truth in Christ, laying aside the old self in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and ever putting on the new self which is in the likeness of God, which was created for holiness and righteousness, no longer lying but telling the truth, no longer sinfully angry, no longer stealing but working with our hands, sharing the fruit of our labors, cleansing our speech and minding the words that proceed from our mouths, seeking to build one another up in life and faith, ministering grace to one another, unwilling to grieve the Holy Spirit in our thoughts and conduct. If we're no longer bitter, slanderous, no longer any malice can be found in us. If we are instead tender-hearted and forgiving each other. If we are imitators of God, which is what we're called to be at the outset of chapter 5. The rest of these flow from chapter 5, if we're walking in love. If we're no longer immoral, impure, or greedy. If there's no longer any filthiness, coarse humor, silly talk from our lips. If no longer we are idolaters. If we are committed to walking in the light as children of the light, whose fruit is all goodness and righteousness and truth. If we are continually making an effort to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. If we do not participate in the deeds of darkness any longer, but instead even expose them. If we are being careful how to walk as wise, making the most of our time. If we are, in fact, in pursuit, constant pursuit, to know the will of the Lord and live it. If we find ourselves not drunk with wine, but rather filled with the Spirit. If we go around speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, if we are always giving thanks to the Lord for all things, and we are submitting to one another in Christian love, then we can be absolutely, most certainly convinced that we will experience opposition and conflict. Isn't that wonderful? All these imperatives, as we call them, in chapter 4 and chapter 5. All these things that we're supposed to be and pursue, if you aren't back doing that, you will know opposition. We agree that the Christian cannot be possessed. The Lord doesn't share His house with anybody, and you are in Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't share that throne with anyone. We still are in these houses of flesh and are tempted to sin. But the Christian can most certainly be oppressed, and we know that. So this is how we want to be careful to walk wisely. We want to understand what each one of these pieces of our spiritual armor represent and how that practically works out in our lives. And I'll remind you too, as I said last week, this is we will get to the place where I want this to be interactive, want to invite your thoughts and questions and comments and input. So be prepared. Don't make me call on you. I will, won't I? Leslie. Yes. So, the Christian who seeks to grow and obey the word of the Lord and live a holy life, for that person, life does not get easier. It gets more challenging. It gets more difficult, doesn't it? Because you're living against the grain of what this world tempts you to do and to be. That's where the battle is. You need to know that this battle exists and is raging. As I said, if Satan opposes us, he hates God, he hates you, he'll stop at nothing short of our destruction. So, we're soldiers in this war. John Bunyan in the Pilgrim's Progress wrote a famous allegory called the Holy War. I'll read an excerpt from that just to get our minds on this in a creative format. In this gallant country of the universe, there lies a pleasant and peaceful municipality called Mansoul. The picturesque architecture of this town, its convenient location, and its superior advantages cannot be equaled under heaven. Once upon a time, a mighty giant named Diabolus made an assault upon this famous town of Mansoul. He tried to take it and make it his own habitation. This giant was the terrible Prince of Darkness. He was originally one of the servants of King Shaddai, who had placed him in a very high and mighty position. Knowing they lost their positions and the king's favor forever, Diabolus and his rebels turned their pride into hatred against Shaddai and his son. They roamed about in fury from place to place in search of something that belonged to the king on which to take their revenge. At last, they happened to find this spacious country of the universe, and they steered their course toward the famous town of Mansoul, considering it to be one of the chief works and delights of King Shaddai. They decided to make it an assault on this town. When they found the place, they shouted horribly for joy and roared as a lion over its prey, saying, "Now we have found the prize and how to take revenge on King Shaddai for what he has done to us." So they called a council of war and considered what methods they should use to win this famous town of Mansoul for themselves. End quote. And the battle rages on. It's begun many, many, many years ago, millennia ago, certainly, and it continues to this day. And it is unrelenting. It is all the time. It challenges you right now. What are you thinking about? How was it getting here? Any challenges? How is it to stay focused on the Word of God? You struggling thinking about any particular relationship in your life right now? How are things going financially? Been discouraged lately? Fearful? Anxious? Trouble getting to sleep? Misunderstand what somebody said one time? Tempted to think bad thoughts about them? And on and on and on we could go, couldn't we? The battle continues. That's the battle we're talking about. We're not talking about looking for people who might have demons in them that we need to cast out. That's nowhere found in Scripture. No, our battle is actually much more formidable than that because you are called to it 24/7, all the time. And we have to be mindful to meet that battle with the armor that the Lord has provided for us. So we talked about last time how Satan operates. A lot can be learned from Revelation 2 and 3, where John had recorded the letters to the five churches, you'll recall. Because the indictments that the Lord brings to those five churches are in fact the way Satan has and continues to attempt to destroy the church. And he does so by implementing these same things in individuals. He doesn't necessarily cast some sort of spiritual fog over some geographical location where the local church is. No, he's much more crafty than that. It's much more complicated than that, because when you're working in individuals whose proclivities he knows very, very well, because he's seen people like you come and go for millennia, he knows how to affect each of you. So it's more like this, a tangled up mess of challenges and conflicts. Like a ball of tangled up fishing line. Instead of some spiritual fog that as soon as he decides to move on, everybody's fine again. No. He's doing the same things to individuals. And I've summarized them here in 5 points. These are a very, very brief, short summary, just five quick statements of really the indictments that the Lord brings upon those five churches on that Ephesian mail route in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. Number one, loss of love for Christ or other people. That was his indictment to Ephesus, remember? You lost your first love. A loss of love. You may think that you still have your love for Christ, but think about it, do you? Are you as zealous as you were originally? And if not, why not? And if not, what would recreate or rekindle that zealousness? Where did it go? What happened to it? I remember being so zealous. What happened? My love for Christ, which he told me that if in fact I do love him, it'll be proven in my obedience to his commandments. That's how he says I love him. He says nothing about my warm and fuzzy feelings for him. Toot. Easier to do. Well, the obedience is harder. So we lose our love for Christ, but we lose our love for each other. We lose our love for each other. Oh, there might be an initial zeal to serve one another when we first meet. What happens over time? See, Satan's got time. He's waiting for that to sort of cool down. So it's a loss of love. Secondly, compromise with the world. You know these tactics. They haven't changed. You're aware of them. You read his book. We talked about it with Rommel last week. When Patton read his book. Compromise with the world. A little bit at a time. One committee at a time. One church meeting at a time. Maybe we can just do this on Wednesday nights. Why not? Seems to be popular these days. Why don't we try that? Let's go do this. Hey, not so much of that. That's the people are leaving because you have too much of that. One little bit, one degree at a time, you slide down into compromise. And like I said, he's got time. The third thing, dangerous thing, tolerance of sin. We've bought into the lie perpetrated by our culture that it's not nice to what? Point to judge, right? It's not nice to point out people's sin, right? Matthew 7. That's how it opens up. I don't want to judge. Oh, and so you'd let your brother or sister continue to engage in something that'll destroy them. Oh, I see. That's loving. You'll let them do that corporately, as Paul was indicting in 1 Corinthians 5, where the man was continuing a sexual relationship with his stepmother. You'll continue that on and destroy the entire church. Tolerance of sin. Personally, individually, and even corporately. The church must deal with sin. Because the Lord is about the business of purifying his church. Is not his intention to present a pure and spotless bride to the Father? At what point then did you think that was going to start? It starts today. Starts now. Fourth, contentment with programs and activities. Oh, come on. Do we have to talk about these discipline issues and issues of teaching and study and all that dry stuff? We've got these wonderful programs. We're abuzz with activity. Who is it that said, it's easy to be busy, it's hard to be effective? That's so true in the church, isn't it? Real easy to be busy. And then think you're satisfied. Think you've done what the Lord's called you to do because you have all the programs in place. But nobody's growing. Years down the road, decades down the road, you have a bunch of spiritual pygmies. That's pathetic. That's sad to see a Christian who's been in the church for decades and they do not have the spiritual wherewithal as the church should have been equipping them to meet the storms of life. And the first curveball that comes at them, lost their job, lost their health, lost their spouse, and they're falling apart. Now, I don't mean to diminish those things. I deal with that type of thing every week. Nearly every day. Have for nearly 15 years. And it's terrible. And I never want to get used to it. But what bothers me the most is it's the church's duty to be preparing us, to equip us to bring us to full completion and maturity in Christ, so that when these things that the Bible tells us will happen, happen, we can handle it. We don't unravel. Finally, fifth, satisfaction with possessions and self. Church of Thyatira was pleased with itself. That's the death now. Put the tombstone up. It's all over. Church that has more memories and dreams or visions is dead. Oh, we've done that. We're satisfied. We're good. So those are the five indictments that he gives to the church in Revelation. And Satan's still working the same way. Yes, sir. Oh, sure. That's fine. And please, anybody, any questions or comments, speak up. It's fine. Satisfaction with possessions and self. And they're in themselves. Yeah. We're satisfied with ourselves as a church. We don't need to improve. We don't need to wake up or sit down and work through. You know, CBC has spent hours and hours and hours crafting a wonderful vision for the church. I mean, it's very encouraging to see that. And the whole body can get excited about that. Here's this vision. Here's this direction. So as I said, the church that has more memories than dreams is dead. A church that's satisfied with itself. Because we serve a living Christ who's alive in us. And it's not done with you yet, is he? If he is, this is heaven. Hello? Yikes. I hope not. So, our adversary maintains an ongoing global attack. It's a subtle attack with these types of ways. Now, he's not only doing this corporately to the churches, but he's also working in the same way in your life individually. Last time we talked about knowing your enemy, and we looked at Erwin Rommel. I also wanted to mention too, and I didn't last time, I mentioned earlier that there's no clear example of a demon inhabiting a believer in the entire Bible. I'll say that again. There is no case of a demon inhabiting a believer in the entire text of Scripture. Okay? Believers are warned anywhere in any New Testament epistle about the possibility of demon possession. We're never warned about that. Another point, neither do we see anyone binding Satan or rebuking a demon in a believer. And as I heard John MacArthur once say, you're going to bind Satan? You can't even get your kids to do what you tell them to do. How are you going to bind the most powerful being on this earth? Amazing. We are never instructed to cast out demons, whether in believers or unbelievers. There's no... I mean, if we're to do that, that's a glaring oversight in Scripture, wouldn't you say? That's not what we do. It's clear how Jesus confronted this type of thing. Jesus alleviated human misery by dealing with what? Sin. By dealing with sin. That's what Jesus dealt with. And that's what we're to deal with. We're to deal with sin, and this is how we deal with it. So, we'll look some more at that. He exposed and reproved sin, inviting people to partake of God's grace. Wonderful. If you want some text for that, 2 Corinthians 6, Colossians 1:13, Romans 8:37, 1 John 2:13, and 4:4. I can give these to you afterwards. So, plenty of examples. This is how we are to deal with sin in our lives through grace. So, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:11, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So clearly the implication is we're to know his MO. We are to know how he operates. We talked about that in a number of ways last time. We need to know them to be prepared, to be preemptive, and to be preventative. All three of those things. And they begin with P. Isn't that wonderful? I like alliteration, can you tell? To be prepared, to preempt, and to prevent. It's so important that we understand how he works, and it's absolutely critical. Theologian Wayne Grudem said in his systematic, it seems reasonable to conclude that the New Testament wants us to understand that there is some degree of demon influence in nearly all wrongdoing and sin that occurs today. Not all sin is directly caused by Satan or demons, nor is the major influence or cause of sin demonic activity. But demonic activity is probably a factor in almost all sin and almost all destructive activity that opposes the work of God in the world today. So some part in these things. 1 John 3:8 says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil." That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to sin. He's not trying to indwell you. I'm sure there are cases where demons are doing that with people. But his desire with the Christian, since he can't do that, is to get you to sin. He wants you to sin. What is the one thing that will interrupt your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now hear me. Not lose your salvation. Because praise the Lord, he's the one who holds us. John 6 is very clear about that. But rather, when we sin, our parental relationship is disrupted. Just like a child who disobeys their parent, they don't have their last name stripped away and get booted out of the house, kicked out of the family. No, they get chastised. And for a moment, they endure something that's very hard to endure, and that is the displeasure. They brought about the displeasure of their parent. That's what the Christian endures. It's somebody once said it's like clouds that come between the sun and the person. The cloud didn't disappear, but for a time you lose the experience of the warmth and the light that the sun brings because the clouds of your sin obscure it. David didn't pray in Psalm 51 after he was sinning with Bathsheba and then restored. He didn't pray, "Restore to me my salvation." What did he write? "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Lord, I miss you. I miss the experience of you. I miss you as my beloved Father." And that breaks my heart. There's nothing more miserable for the Christian. So guess who wants to tempt you to do just that? Your adversary. Sin. Sin with impunity. Get to it. You want to. What might the sin be? I mean, we're not talking about just, overt, obvious sins. Stealing and adultery and robbery and all these kinds of things. How about tempting you to be just a little bit bitter today? How about when you lie down tonight and you're not real certain what that test is going to yield from the doctor's office, and you're tempted to just lie there and writhe in fear? Those are your temptations. How about the temptation to just misinterpret what somebody said to you? There is a dainty morsel. There is a temptation. Right? Anybody else want to name any? A lot of them in there. So I mentioned last time, you remember, they all begin with a D. He wants to dominate us. He wants to defeat us. He wants to devour us, destroy us. And I had texts for all those we looked at. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Satan, the devil, slanderer, false accuser. Other titles by which Satan is identified in the New Testament include the tempter, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Beelzebub, Matthew 12:24. The Wicked One, Matthew 13:19 and 38. The ruler of this world. Uh-oh. The ruler of this world, John 12:31. The God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Belial. There it is. That's the worthless one. Isn't that a good title for him? That's the worthless one. That's 2 Corinthians 6:15. The prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. The accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12 and verse 10. The places that you can go to sort of have characterized for you the fall of Satan would be Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Revelation 12. Those are the common texts that are used that sort of describe the fall of Satan. And you're familiar with those. We won't take time to look at those. But we want to spend time understanding how he operates because of what our text says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God. Why? That you might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Put the armor on so that you can go running after the devil. Right? Stand firm. That's why I chose that title. Because there's so much misunderstanding, and there needn't be, in the body of Christ over this issue. Should I be proactive? Should I be going after? Should I go out and meet the adversary in Jesus' name? Stand firm, and having done all, to stand. In the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ and the armor that He has provided. That's what we are to do. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, that's where our battle is. That's what we want to be girded up for. Satan exercises his evil power through demons. You can find that in Matthew 12, 24, 25, 41, and again, Revelation 12, 7 to 9. He's highly intelligent, the scriptures show us, in how he entices Adam and Eve. When we see the record in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, also 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, his cleverness enables him to carry out very deceptive works at will, as he's allowed. But his powers are not limitless, are they? So we understand this about Satan, that his power is subjected to God's restrictions, aren't they? The Lord had to allow or disallow. For a time, he disallowed Satan to attack Job at the opening of that epistle, or that book. But then he allowed a certain measure, and then he allowed him more, didn't he? At first, he could destroy his family and his possessions, but don't do anything to him physically. And then he was allowed to affect his health, but don't kill him. So he has restrictions. Job 1:12, Luke 4:6, 2 Thessalonians 2:7 through 8, if you want scriptural support for that. So it's by permission. By permission from God. But he is, scripture is clear, able to afflict and does afflict God's people. He afflicts us. I'll give you some texts for that. I won't take time to look at them. There's too much to cover tonight. Luke 13, 16. 1 Thessalonians 2, 18. Hebrews 2, 14. But he's never permitted to win the ultimate victory, is he? Never permitted to do that. John 14, 30 and 31 and 16, 33 make that point very clear. Now, last time I mentioned just very briefly from Genesis the ways in which Satan is able to operate. And I want to look at that a little bit more carefully tonight so that you understand how he operates, because he's going to operate the same way in Adam and Eve, in you, as he operated in Adam and Eve. So if you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 3, Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And you know the rest of the story. Now, I've got I gave a few of them to you last time. There are seven of these, and I'm going to go through them quickly, and I want you to have these in your notes too. This is how he works. So when the Lord is encouraging us in Scripture to know how the enemy operates, when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, we are not ignorant of his schemes. My friends, that is a charge to you and I to understand how our enemy works. And we can do that by very carefully dissecting this portion of Scripture. First of all, our first word is, and his starting point is always, doubt. It's always doubt. I mentioned last time when we looked at, he opens with, indeed, has God said. Now, if he can get you to that point, that beginning point where you're just kind of questioning whether the word really is true in some case or another in your life, he's got the place to get started. You've given him that breach in the wall. Secondly, is distortion. Distortion. The second thing he'll do is he will distort the word. It gets twisted. Maybe just a little bit. Maybe a lot. Maybe sometimes, in some cases, he's more successful at completely inverting it. Right? I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. So there you go. I'm supposed to love myself. That kind of thing. Taking things out of context and so forth. You can see that in the second half of verse 1 in chapter 3. You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. That's not what God said, is it? That's a distortion. We pointed out last time from chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, the Lord says, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. Do you see the difference? You shall not eat from any tree of the garden, is how Satan put God's command. Listen to how God really said it. From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, with the exception of the one tree. Big difference in tone, isn't it? A difference in the tenor of the two. You know, to say that you shall not eat from the tree, already Satan is trying to make God sound more restrictive, more oppressive, talking about all the things that we can't do. That's what he wants to do. He's etching away at Eve, you see? Starts with doubt. If he's got that, he's won an audience. Goes from there to just start twist the Scripture a little bit. Oh, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And she straightens him out, but he won. We'll see that in a minute. So God, he's trying to make him sound more authoritarian here. Like he's trying to withhold something from Eve. Like there's something good that God's withholding from her. Something exciting. Something that she might be tantalized by. So he wants us to question. He wants us to be confused about the Scriptures in our lives. Third is diminish. He begins to diminish the consequences of disobedience. God said, this is Eve now in verse 3, who misquotes? God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. Did he ever say that part? Was that clause ever in there? Or touch it? No. No. And then she says this, lest you die. Now, that's not what he said. The word lest is the Hebrew word pen, P-E-N. And it means peradventure, or perhaps. So she's already diminishing the consequences by how she turns the command. She's saying, you shall not eat from it, lest you die. Or touch it, she adds to the word, lest you die. That's not what God said. He said in verse 17 of chapter 2, you shall what? Surely die. It's an entirely different Hebrew word. The Hebrew word there is muth, M-U-W-T-H. Muth. It means to die, causatively to kill. I mean, that's way different. You see, in those few short verses, things are getting twisted. Doubt enters in, distorting of the word a little bit, pull something out of context, add a few words that might diminish things a little bit, make it not too bad. The fourth is denial. The serpent said to the woman, verse 4, you shall not surely die. Here's outright denial. Satan's a deceiver. John 8:44 says, do not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. The devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He cannot tell the truth by his nature. By the fallenness and the accursed nature that the Lord gave him over to, he is every bit and thoroughgoing through and through a liar. He's a deceiver. That's all he does. So Jesus is saying, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar, the father of lies. So, in our fall, in Romans 1, verse 25, we exchange, the fallen man exchanges what? The truth for a lie. And Satan's there to promote that. And he does so in the same exact manner. Isaiah 5 and verse 20, remember this warning? Woe to those who call good evil, evil good, who substitute darkness for light, and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. That's what he does. Revelation 12 and verse 9 says that Satan deceives the whole world. And the unbeliever is veiled. 2 Corinthians 4:4 makes that clear. So now you have the one who was the anointed cherub who covers, Ezekiel 28 and verse 14, has now become the fallen devil who deceives. The magnificent covering has now become his cloak of darkness. That which was magnificent and beautiful in terms of a covering cherub is now an ugly black cloth of deception. It shrouds hearts, prevents people from seeing the truth of the matter and receiving the light. He who was once the splendid light bearer is now the prince of darkness. A complete change. Complete change. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-10. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Deception. It's a main tool. Fifth, delusion. He seeks to delude Eve next. Now this we play out in the arena of our mind. We delude ourselves, don't we? And he loves pandering to your delusion so that you'll sin. He wants you to sin. Remember, that's his objective. He wants you to sin. That fight that you have not to sin, that same sin that you keep sinning over and over again, he wants you to sin. He wants you to hasten to that sin. And this is the way he's going to do it. Now you begin to... the delusion starts. Genesis 3 and verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. Why are you withholding yourself from that pleasure? Okay, so you want to say it's sinful. Well, enjoyable. And isn't your God a God of grace? And we work on this in our mind. And we get deluded, and we delude ourselves. And the next thing we know, we're sinning. The definition of delusion, a false belief held in spite of invalidating evidence. Isn't that how we sin many times? We sin when we know what the consequences are. We sin when we know the horrible wickedness and wrongness of it, and we still do it. This is what he's promoting. And he's promoting the delusion so that it will facilitate your jumping into sin. Remember, we don't call it falling into sin here. It's a willful act. We jump. So that's what he wants you to do. He wants you to jump. He's pandering to our flesh. He's called the tempter in Matthew 4 and verse 3 when he meets with our Lord in the wilderness. He's called the tempter. This is what he's constantly doing. He's tempting you to evil thoughts right now. He's tempting you to evil desires. He's tempting your flesh to laziness, to dullness, not to focus, to think wrong thoughts, to think foolish or silly thoughts, on and on and on. That's what he does. That's his job in our lives. And it's enticing to our fallen flesh, frankly.
we allow ourselves to become intoxicated with this type of delusion, thinking that there's something that we're missing out on, something that we really ought to be able to indulge in or have. He is out to beguile your senses. He wants to pervert your judgment, enchant your imagination, as he did with Jesus in Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. Remember, delusion's only successful when it involves agreement on behalf of the one deluded. It's only successful if it involves your willful agreement to be deluded. Because you have everything you need not to become deluded. You've been given everything that you need to avoid that. Six, this is defeat. She took from its fruit and ate. It was all over at that point. Mission accomplished. Deliberate act of disobedience. And Satan is successful. What follows? Seven. Anybody know what that D word would be? What do you feel like after you sin? Discouragement. Discouragement. That's the part he really enjoys the best. Your discouragement. Because that is what we call in biblical counseling a complicating sin. It's our sinful response to our sin. It's like David, right? How did he respond to adultery? Have the husband killed. And on and on and on we spiral down because we don't respond godly to the first initial sin. And then by the time we go in to see pastoral counsel, everything's all tangled up because we've been spiraling down for months or maybe even in some cases years, responding in an ungodly way to the very first sin. So it gets complicated and you're discouraged. But remember the words that the Lord had to Cain when he sinned. Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you had what? Done well, would not your countenance have been lifted? Of course it would. The first way out of those slumps is one choice at a time to respond in a godly fashion. And the next thing you know, you're walking with the Lord again. But he wants you down here. Satan wants you down at the bottom. He wants you despairing as those who have no hope. That's his objective. And after that evaporates, that discouragement, we start thinking about that sin again. It starts to entice us again. It starts to reshape itself again as an attractive image to us. Oh, at first we're putting it out of our thoughts, but then after a while, see again, Satan having all that time, or so it seems to us, right. And then that image starts getting more and more shaped in the arena of our thought life. And it's getting stronger and stronger all the time until we finally rush to it and embrace it once again, realizing it was a mirage. And there you are, discouraged again. So that's the cycle. So, what did we point out last week, that it was important to protect? Understanding how that cycle works. What must we protect at all costs regarding the process of sin and how Satan operates? Anybody remember? Where's the genesis of all sin? In the mind. That's exactly right. Guard the mind, for out of it, or guard the heart rather, if you want to quote Proverbs 4:23. Guard the heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. You want to guard your heart, which includes the mind and the thought life. It's that important because long before you sin in action, you sin in your thought life. I told you last time that I had a document that I put together years ago called The Anatomy of Adultery. Now, I know this is a single adult ministry, but I think that this will help you understand. We've made a progression of the sequence. And this doesn't necessarily have to follow this order. But remember I said when people commit adultery, many times what they'll say when you ask them why they committed adultery, they'll say, I don't know, it just happened. Is that true? No. As we're looking at this and we're understanding how sin operates, the progression that it makes, remember we looked at James 1, 14 to 16? Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth what? Death. Do not err. So I'm going to read you this progression. And this is just 28. This is just arbitrary putting together of sort of a progression. And again, it has to be loose because some of these things sometimes will be in a different order. That's not the point. The point is that you understand that this is some type of process whereby you sin. You don't just sin. This is an anatomy of adultery, but you can use this. You can plug this program in like we're plugging in the method we got from Genesis. You can plug this program into just about any other sin as well, but you'll see how it operates. First of all, are the internal and external circumstances. And I have a list of these back home in my study that I didn't bring because it would take too long to go through them all. There are certain external circumstances that provide the foundation for what is about to take place. But that's number one. So circumstances are set. They're right. Two, a growing awareness of a particular person. Just a growing awareness of somebody in particular. Somebody that catches your attention. Three, and there's 28. Guess what number the actual act of physical adultery takes place? Anybody want to give it a shot? Out of 1 through 28, what? 20. Did you read this? No. So there's a growing awareness. Number three, time spent dwelling on their attractiveness. This is still mental. It's still internal. But you're thinking about the person and how attractive they are. And that is beginning to increase in terms of the amount of time you're spending doing that. Four are the unplanned, innocent meetings. There are the times where, if this is a work case scenario, where you are put on the same team together, or you're at the company picnic together, you're working on the same project together. You didn't orchestrate that, but so these are the unplanned, innocent meetings. But there, this person is. Five, then you begin to ponder them over against your mate. You begin to ponder this person and compare over against your spouse. Six, you simultaneously ponder your unhappy circumstances. What was me? I don't think I have it that good in my marriage. My wife doesn't really understand me. My wife doesn't care about her physical appearance. This person does. On and on and on. Seven, mentally assess present sexual dissatisfaction in your marriage and desire to have more or someone different. Mentally assess present sexual dissatisfaction in your marriage and desire to have more or someone different. Eight, planned contacts. It's getting ratcheted up. Planned contacts. Nine, intentionally seeking the person out for conversation. Now you're going to put yourself in that person's way. You're going to just find yourself where they are. You can't resist the temptation to be at this or that particular part of the offices because you know that person's going to be there at that time. Now the heart starts pounding. Now the thoughts are racing. Here we go. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts. 10, you pursue contact ostensibly for normal business or social reasons. I mean, that's the outside excuse or reason. Well, we have to meet for a business. I've got to go meet this person because we're working on this or that project. Pursue contact ostensibly for normal business or social reasons. When he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. 11. Compare the way they are treated by each, by the person of interest and your spouse. You might say to yourself, she seems to be genuinely interested in me. He thinks I'm beautiful.
current spouse is measured and compared in these areas and found wanting. Determination is made. I think I'm falling in love. Right? This person I'm married to, I don't know how we got married or for what reason, but they don't really measure up in any of those areas now. I need to talk to somebody because I don't think God really meant for me to be married to them. I think I was supposed to be married to this person. Why? Because I can't get my mind off of him or her. 12. Anybody uncomfortable yet? I am. How would you like to teach this? Yeah. 12. How would you like to deal with this in counseling? I do all the time. Increased awareness of good feelings. Well, yeah. Where did those good feelings come from? Did those come from a vacuum? You cultivated those. And erroneously equating those good feelings with what? Come on. With what? With what? Who said that? Robert. Okay. He's exactly right. I've got one man awake. Thank you, Robert. Exactly. They equate that with love, don't they? I can't stop thinking about them. My heart pounds when the phone rings. I wonder, is it this person? Right? On and on. You see where those feelings came from. You pandered to them. You fostered to them. You raised them in your greenhouse, in the mental greenhouse of your thought life. That's where that is. That's not love. Increased awareness. My feelings are so good, right, or strong. You fill in the blank. My feelings are so good, right, or strong for him or her. This must be right. This must be love. This is good. Who's going to try to rob me from the love that I feel I deserve? 13. Comparative analysis of feelings for the other person over against feelings for the spouse. I don't have these feelings for my spouse. This person makes me feel special, desirable, appreciated. This must be love. It went from I think I'm falling in love to this must be love. You want it to be love because you want to take it to the next level. You see, this temptation doesn't just happen in front of you and you fall into sin. It's much more wicked than that. My desire of my flesh seeks out a tempting situation. That's how it works. Much more wicked, but we don't want to admit to that. That's too hard to admit to, but it's true. 14, look for ways to be together. That's what you're devising. You're finding ways that you can just be around where this person is. 15, begin to exchange what appear to be innocent forms of affection. Like put your arm around her. Just kidding. Trying to wake you up. 16, it escalates to more passionate forms of touching, embracing, or kissing. Now you've crossed some serious lines. Now things are getting physical. But it took to step 16 to get to where you're finally making some kind of physical contact in a clandestine way. 17, here's the internal work now. Here we go. Internal justification, I deserve this. Internal denial, I just care deeply about this person. Internal rationalization, I need this. Right? Internal justification, I deserve this, or denial, oh, I just care deeply about this person, that's all. Or rationalization, I need this. I have to have this. After all, you know, I'm a man or I'm a woman. I need to be loved. 18, experiencing deep inner struggle with conscience. Nagging feelings of guilt. Now the haunting stuff starts to overcome you. Now things are really getting tied up in knots. 19, the mind is feeding desire with an almost constant flow of preoccupied thoughts of the other person as the longing for more physical contact escalates. The mind is racing, the pulse is rapid, the heart is pounding, the conscience is screaming. Yet I must have. Must have. The precious.
Every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed by his own temptation. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Number 20, actual sexual involvement occurs. Frequent covert meetings take place. Number 19 continues, as far as the mind racing, the pulse rapid, heart pounding, conscience screaming. 22, you're living a double life now. 23, intermittent, unexplained eruptions of anger or bouts with depression or moodiness at home and or at work ensue. They start to lose their temper. Well, it's no wonder why. Well, they're depressed. It's no wonder why. Well, they're moody all the time. We can understand that. 24, the mind is distant and distracted. Unable to focus on simple occupational tasks. They're at work and they can't get their mind off of the situation. They're either thinking about the person or this screaming guilt that they have. Unable to focus on simple tasks and or family relationships and activities. Your family becomes the last back burner thing you're even given any thought to. Oh, you're forgetting things that you're supposed to do with your family. Why? That's not what you're thinking about anymore at all. Your thoughts are completely enamored. They're completely captive. They're the bond slave of the sin now. You become absent-minded, troubled, as your countenance is fallen or sunken and responsibilities begin to be neglected. 25, complicating problems begin to arise. Lies, deceit, cover-up, family suffers, job suffers, other relationships suffer. What happened to so-and-so? He's not around anymore. I don't know. I don't see him. But what I do, he seems weird. It seems like something's wrong. 27, we're almost there. Anger and defensiveness. You confront them and I'm sorry, 26. We missed 26. Others become suspicious and confront. Now you have a confrontation. Somebody finally realizes that so-and-so has been acting weird for quite some time now, and somebody in a loving, godly fashion goes to them, as we're directed to do from Scripture, and says, what's going on? Anger, defensiveness, outright denial, justification, or rationalization escalates. Anger, defensiveness, outright denial, justification, rationalization escalate. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Finally, the truth is revealed, and it's decision time. 1 of 3. Continue the involvement. 2, get a divorce. Or C, repent and get help. Do not err, my beloved brethren. There it is. That's the progression. At least one that I devised. I mean, you can change these around and say, oh no, I think this comes first or that comes after. Right, and I agree. There is no set pattern. But you can see where this begins. You can see where it develops. And it is so utterly important to meet this battle in your mind at all costs. See how we're doing for time. We'll finish up here. So, we want to understand our enemy, our struggle. You can find also in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, that our weapons are not against flesh. Let's turn there. As we finish up, 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians 10 is almost a parallel verse to our passage tonight. Verse 3 through 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are, here's the key, guys, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I cannot implore you more strongly, meet the battle in your thought life. That's where it starts. Sin never happens in a vacuum. It begins with something that hits an initial stimulus, hits one of the five senses. You hear, smell, see, touch something, and something's excited, ignited. You're tempted. What do you do with that thought? Now, you can't prevent temptation from coming by, but you can most certainly, and are called to, deal with it in a godly fashion according to 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, to bring that thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Understand your thought life over against passages like Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever things are right, true, and just, whatever is pure and lovely and of good report, if there's any excellence or praiseworthiness, what? Think on these things. These things you've seen and heard and learned in me, these things practice, verse 9. Then the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace is not with this poor brother or sister, is it? This is an agonizing way to live. It's a horribly agonizing way to live. I see it all the time. It's heartbreaking. And you know where it starts? Right here. It might be even before you've seen somebody that's attractive to you. It might be when you begin to reflect on your own unhappiness, your own dissatisfaction. Let me tell you, if that begins to plague you in your thought life, do something about it right away. He will tempt you. He will use that. He doesn't have to read your mind. He knows what you're thinking about because he's seen your personality type come and go for millennia. He doesn't have to read your mind to know how to tempt you to the next step to bring about your destruction. It can't be overstated, the importance of what you do with your thought life. And what you willfully, as I said earlier, it's more insidious than that. It's not just that temptation comes across and I fall into sin. But we also have to be careful of what we deliberately and willfully put in front of our eye gate. Or in our thought life. Have a mundane job, tempted to think about things that are empty, silly, foolish, coarse, lewd, crude, wrong, impure, unlovely, not right. Put it out. Put it out. If it doesn't meet the criteria of Philippians 4:8, put it out immediately. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Next week, we start on the pieces of armor. But this is a great introduction that Paul gives us here to let us know where the battle takes place. We are not ignorant of his schemes. Marsha Juby. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us this very, very helpful wisdom for living. We thank you for clearly exposing for all time the workings of the devil. We are and do believe and understand him to be a real being, a powerful being, one that is under your control. However, he is unleashed to do your bidding, and sometimes those things are to tempt us, to accuse us, to try to bring about our destruction through sinful choices. Help us to be mindful, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to guard our thought life as of paramount importance. And not to think that just because other people don't know what we're thinking that it's of no consequence. It's cultivating sin. The seedling is beginning to sprout. Help us, Lord, to take that mental herbicide, that the truth of Scripture, the truth of Christ as we've learned Him, and to kill it before it begins. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for the truth that you show us from Scripture. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.